John chapter 3, beginning out verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, We speak that which we do not know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, you would help us understand these things, Father, and help us to know how to apply them to our lives. We yield to you, Lord, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week where Nicodemus had approached Jesus at nighttime. He had basically a one-on-one meeting with Jesus, and he's a God seeker. He wants to know the truth. He wants to know essentially, you know, what God has to say to his people. He wants to know what it would take, what's required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because that's exactly what Jesus addresses. You know, he says, back in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is kind of tutoring him, if you will, on what it is to be born again. And then as Jesus explains that being born again is being born again of the Spirit, and it's like the wind, that it blows, you know, back and forth, and you can't tell where it's going, but you can sure see the power of it. You know, you can watch the effect on the grass and the trees and all those kinds of things. And then Nicodemus in verse 9 said unto him, How can these things be? You know, he's bewildered. He just doesn't get what Jesus is talking about. And so in verse 10 we pick it up. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Basically he's saying, you're a master, as in a schoolmaster or a teacher, and you don't know. And the word there for know in Greek is gnosko, means to know intimately. You don't know intimately that these things, you don't understand these things. It's interesting because later on in Paul's letters, the same word is used when it comes to describing the office or the position, if you will, of pastor, teacher. And there's an expectation that they would know these things, these simple things, if you will. Nicodemus was in a place of privilege. He had access to the scriptures and responsibility to know them and to interpret them properly. You know, the Jews were the custodians of the scripture. They were the ones that recorded it, wrote it down, copied it, you know, preserved it, all those kinds of things. But not every Jew obviously had access to that like we do to our Bibles. There were scrolls that were kept, you know, in the synagogues. There were scrolls that were kept in the temple and important places. But not everyone had access just to walk up and open up a scroll and to start reading it. But Nicodemus did. Nicodemus was one of the men that did have access to these things. And sadly, He knew the facts recorded in the scriptures, but he didn't understand the truths of it. He had kind of a head knowledge as opposed to a heart knowledge. And Jesus is now kind of holding his feet to the fire a little bit, holding him accountable. I mean, you're a master, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Jesus would later tell his disciples in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required." You know, one of the things about our time together as we study through God's Word and from Genesis to Revelation is that we're not going to be able to claim ignorance. You know, God has given us His Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit to remind us of things He's taught us. And we're going to be held accountable for that. And that shouldn't cause too much fear if you're truly a follower of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus and seeking after Him, it's like, okay, I want to learn more. I want to know more about Him. But because of that, too, we can't say, well, gee, I didn't know, you know, because we've been told. That's why we're here, actually. And I love what Paul records in 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, to study to show yourselves approved unto God, you know, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why we're here, so we can understand these things, and not just because we're afraid of being held accountable, but because we want to know Him more. We want to draw closer to our Lord. But James does admonish us in James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment, if you will." Again, it's part of that accountability. Then in verse 11, we read, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." In the King James Bible, whenever you read that phrase, "verily, verily," or I think in some of the modern translations, it probably reads, "most assuredly," whenever you see that, that's a clue. That means something important is coming up. Pay attention. And it precedes actually every important statement that Jesus makes. And in essence, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you an eyewitness account, a firsthand testimony. And as he says there, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know and testify what we have seen." My question is, who's the we? You know, is he talking about the apostles, the disciples? Are there other people in this room? I don't believe so. I believe he is speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see the word there, "we," three times. But who has seen all these things? The apostles haven't. The disciples haven't. But, you know, God has. And Jesus is the representation of God to mankind. And he's saying they don't receive the witness because they're spiritually discerned. They're unable to recognize spiritual things. In fact, Nicodemus right now is struggling, isn't he? He's having a hard time figuring this stuff out because he is also spiritually discerned. And that discernment only comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, referring back to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, when we receive the Holy Spirit, after we've, you know, asked Jesus to come into our heart and come into our lives, when the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us, we then have spiritual discernment. And it's an amazing thing because it's not always based on your knowledge of the Bible. It's not always based on, you know, your understanding, if you will, of theology. You know, when the Holy Spirit is living in you and somebody will come up to you and begin to share a false doctrine. And classic examples, you know, the knock on the door, the doorbell rings, whatever. And, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the this or the that group is standing in your door. And they want to give you some information. They want to tell you about the Bible and invite you to their Bible study and blah, blah, blah. And just something in the back of your head's kind of going, red flags are going up. And it's a check in your spirit. You know that it's not right. You may not be able to put your finger on what's wrong. You may not be able to quote, you know, scripture and verse to say, well, you're wrong because... But there's something in you that just tells you, hey, this is not right. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit giving you a check in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit giving you the gift of discernment. And, you know, and as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you continue to study His Word and commit it to memory, oftentimes the Holy Spirit will bring a scripture to mind, to bear on exactly that situation, and you have discernment about the thing that you're facing. But you know what? Before we're born again, before we have the Holy Spirit living in us, what discernment do we have? Zero. I mean, we may be wise in the ways of the world. We may understand how, you know, the machinery of our government works and all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean we have any kind of discernment. And it's an interesting thing because, again, Nicodemus is a God seeker. He's on his way, but he's not there yet. And he's a wise guy. I mean, not a smart aleck, but he's a man of the word. He's a man that's been studying the scriptures his whole life. He's a Pharisee. I mean, these guys weren't slouches when it came to the word. But again, it was a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge. And you know, people have said, you know, it'd be a shame to miss heaven by the 18 inches in between the two. Because just because you've got head knowledge doesn't mean you've got the heart that God's looking for. A heart that's devoted wholly unto him. Now, to his credit, Nicodemus doesn't stay in that place. He does grow through this and eventually does come to faith. And basically, how could one not come to faith when Jesus is the one witnessing to them? I mean, it's kind of cool that Jesus is the one actually witnessing to Nicodemus. It's almost like a done deal. He's going to get saved. And that's what we see towards the end of this gospel. But then in verse 12, Jesus says, "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You know, if you don't understand the very basics, then how can I go on to the weightier matters? You know, before you can learn geometry and trigonometry and calculus, you've got to get past 1 + 1 = 2. You know, you've got to walk before you can run. And Jesus is explaining some fairly elementary things to him, and he's not getting it. But again, it's because of that discernment issue. But he'll overcome that as he continues to pursue after God. I love what Jeremiah the prophet says in Jeremiah 29:13. "If you seek after me with your whole heart, you will find me." You know, God doesn't turn people away because they're ignorant. God doesn't turn people away because they're spiritually discerned. If they're seeking after God, he will be found of them. And I love that he's so faithful to do that. But then in verse 13, Jesus continues on to say, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, it's kind of a wordy verse there, but Jesus is kind of returning Nicodemus back to where their conversation started. Remember back in verse 2, Nicodemus said that Jesus, he knew that Jesus was a man, he was come from God, because no man could do the things that Jesus was doing. And so now Jesus is, in a certain sense, taking it right back to where Nicodemus was. Jesus is affirming what Nicodemus has said. "Yes, I am from God." Bottom line here. Jesus is saying that he came down from heaven, and that no man has been up to heaven except the Son of Man who came from there. Now, to me, that's an interesting statement, because when you read that no man has ascended up to heaven. Well, hold it. What about all the faithful saints, you know, from Abraham? And what about Adam and Eve? What about David? What about Jehoiada the priest? And so many other faithful men that have obviously passed from the scene. Where did they go if they didn't go to heaven? Jesus is saying no man has gone to heaven before him. And that's because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. Jesus hasn't paid the price for their sin yet. So they're actually kind of in a holding place, if you will. It's a compartment of hell. It's called Abraham's bosom. And Jesus talks about this in the Gospel of Luke. Remember, he gives us the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the poor man. And Lazarus being a poor man. He was poor. He laid at the rich man's gate every day. The dogs came out and licked his wounds, and he survived off the crumbs, essentially, that fell from the master's table. Remember, they both died. And the angels transported Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. And then the rich man was transported to hell, where he was tormented. And in his torment, he cried out, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus with dip his finger in the water and just have him just touch my tongue. I'm in such torment." And Abraham said, "Hey, you can't do it. The gulf between us is too great." And then he says, "Well, then send Lazarus to my brothers so they don't come to this horrible place." Because, well, they've already got the law. If they won't believe Moses and the law, they're not going to believe it, even if someone was raised from the dead. But this place that Jesus is describing was a real place. And that's where all the saints that died prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Because when he dies on the cross, he pays the price for our sins. That's our ticket, if you will, to heaven, right? Well, Jesus hasn't punched the ticket yet. He hasn't bought the ticket. And so all those people, in a sense, are waiting. And it's in a place of comfort. It's in a place, you know, of shelter, if you will. But it's still kind of a compartment of hell that is now actually vacant. And it's kind of interesting because, again, as Jesus makes, you know, this statement, there were many who were waiting, who had died in faith but have not yet gone to heaven until Jesus pays the price. After he dies on the cross, then he does descend into hell, and he sets the captives free. There's some false teaching out there, some false doctrines that said Jesus went to hell and he paid the price. No. He paid the price on the cross, okay? He paid the price on the cross, but when he died, when he yielded up his spirit, dismissed his spirit, then he descended to the lowest parts of hell. And it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, wherefore when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And this is the fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I love this because it really ties in very well with Matthew chapter 16. Remember at that point, Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, you know, they give different answers. You know, maybe you're John the Baptist or you're Elijah or Jeremiah and all these different things. And they give a bunch of different answers. But at one point, Peter comes up and he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answers to him. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that always confused me. The gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel. Is it like we're going to attack hell, you know, and kind of like take over? No. It's when Jesus descends there and the gates of hell won't stop the gates from being thrown open. That Jesus goes to set the captives free. And that's what is being described here in John chapter 3. And it's kind of just, it's one of those things. It's just, how does this all work, you know? And I love figuring out, I love when the Holy Spirit shows us how things work. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, he set the captives free, those that were in that place waiting for their salvation. See, we don't have to go to a holding place. We don't have to go to purgatory. We don't have to go to this compartment in hell. Because when we die, if we know Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior, we step from this life immediately into that eternal life in his presence. Our last breath here, in essence, is our first breath in his presence. What a glorious thing. No waiting around. No watching to see what's going to happen. You know, we just, boom, we're there with him. It's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. But in verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is still instructing Nicodemus. He's helping Nicodemus to come to an understanding, a conclusion here. And he's using a scripture that Nicodemus would be very familiar with, because Nicodemus is a student, if you will, of the Old Testament. He takes him to Numbers chapter 21, and it's a common, you know, point of reference. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a dual meaning in that word lifted up. It could be to lift up as in crucified, which is one of the meanings, and then also, and to be lifted up as in to be exalted and glorified. They're both true. And so we'll see the dual fulfillment of that. But if you recall, back in Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 9, the children of Israel began to complain and to murmur about God's provision for them. They were tired of the manna, the bread that fell from heaven every day. And as you know, that bread that fell from heaven, that manna, that was representative, if you will, or a type of Jesus, who is our bread from heaven. Okay? And as they murmured against that, in a sense, they were murmuring against Jesus, and they incurred the wrath of God. And God sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel. And these fiery serpents, when they bit somebody, it must have burned. That's why it's described that way. But it was lethal. If they didn't do something about it, they would die. And as a lot of people began to die, and more people were bitten, and the people began to cry out to Moses, you know, pray to God, God help us, whatever. And Moses spoke with God, and God spoke back, and he says, here's what you do. I want you to take a serpent made of brass. Brass is the metal of judgment. Serpent is representative of sin. And I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to stick it up high in the middle of the camp near the tabernacle. And when anyone is bitten by a snake, They have to just go out and look and find it and make direct eye contact with the serpent that's lifted up. And when they make direct eye contact, they will be healed. They will live. And so when somebody was bit, that's what they did. They had to just, you know, get out to an open spot or something like that where they could see the brass serpent, and then they would live. But here, Jesus is saying that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must I be lifted up. And this is a complete reference to his crucifixion. This is about as direct a picture as he can paint without reading the Gospel of John to him, I suppose. But it's really cool because the serpent, as I mentioned, equals or represents sin. Brass is the metal of judgment. The pole is the cross. And looking unto the sin on the cross, looking unto Jesus, okay, looking unto the one that was made sin for us, that would bring life or salvation. And it's just like what we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, he says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. It's kind of interesting to me as I see this picture of a snake, you know, on a pole lifted up. And it's one of the symbols that's actually used in modern times for medicine. And you see two different kinds, though. It's really kind of interesting. You see some doctors with their coat embroidered or whatever, and it's got a pole with a snake wrapped around it. Okay? And to me, that's kind of what I picture when I read, you know, this passage or when I read Numbers chapter 21. In another case, depiction, if you will, you'll see a pole with two snakes wrapped around it and wings behind it, like on the top. And there's a name for each of those. The ancient Greeks worshipped all kinds of weird stuff, but Asclepius is the pole with one snake, and that's the god of healing. But Caduceus, unlike Kung Fu Panda, whatever he said, anyway. Caduceus was the wand of Hermes. And the wand of Hermes was a stick with wings on the top and two snakes wrapped around it. But, you know, again, that's all part of Greek mythology. But to me, it's interesting. It is part of Greek mythology, but isn't it also very consistent with how are we healed? Truly, how are we healed? By looking at the snake that was lifted up on the pole. And when we look at Jesus, who has made sin for us. And so, to me, it's interesting as I think through this myself. Christianity is unique in its provision for sin. I mean, in Islam or Buddhism and all these different things, if you mess up, you just mess up. You're out. They kick you out of the fort. Excommunicate you, or chop your hands off, your head off, whatever. I mean, you're just done. Okay, there is no provision for sin. But see, the premise of biblical Christianity, part of that is the biblical doctrine of the depravity of man, that men are sinful creatures. And basically, we're gonna mess up. It's expected, okay? It's part of who we are because of our sin nature that we inherited in the garden. And so God makes provision for when we do sin, we can do something about it. That we can look, if you will, to the cross and be saved. We can confess our sins, and he'll forgive us our sins. You know, there's an old legend of a man traveling through the world on foot. And somewhere in his travels, he finds himself in quicksand. And he's sinking down in the quicksand, and he's just about to go under when Confucius walks by. And Confucius says, it is evident that man should avoid such situations, and he went on his way. And then a little while later, as the guy sinks down a little farther, Muhammad walks by and says, alas, it is the will of Allah. And he keeps going. He doesn't help the guy. And then Buddha comes by and says, let this man's dilemma be an illustration to many. And he kept going. And then Krishna walks by and says, better luck next time. Okay? But then Jesus comes by and reaches out and takes the man by the hand and pulls him out. My life experience has taught me that Jesus is the only one that ever helps us. All these other religions, isms, and cults, they take things from us. They demand things of us. But what do they give? Nothing. Jesus has given his life for us so that we can have life. Jesus has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the most amazing things to me, and it took me a long time to figure this out, but when I was a police officer, my partner and I arrested somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 or 9,000 people just for being under the influence of heroin, not excluding all the other stuff we did. And we kept track of that. And we kept obviously arresting a lot of the same people over and over again. Okay, and there's an old saying in police work that once a hype, always a hype. And for the most part, you see that kind of borne out just in the way people behave and the way they get arrested and stuff. And I saw a lot of people go through all kinds of programs. I mean, I saw one mother spend probably $250,000. She mortgaged her house and lost it. She used all the insurance up and lost that. And all these things to get her daughter off of heroin. And, you know, 15 minutes out of jail, she's slamming again. You know, and I saw that kind of stuff over and over and over again, where people were addicted to their drug and could never seem to get off of it. And no matter what kind of program you picked, I mean, there's all kinds of just, you know, Narcotics Anonymous and, you know, shock therapy and all kinds of weird things. And none of it worked. But I've seen men that were addicted to heroin for the majority of their adult life pray to receive Jesus Christ and really mean it in their heart and really get saved and really get delivered from heroin. And it's the only one I've ever seen. I've seen guys, met one guy that was hooked on methamphetamine. And he was staying clean, but it was a daily struggle. And most people that are addicted to some kind of drug will just transfer that addiction to some other substance, like alcohol. Generally speaking, you know, heroin addicts, they can run around and steal stuff for a long time. But when they get old and tired and can't crawl through windows anymore, they become alcoholics. Okay? And they just one addiction to the other kind of a thing until they finally die. And I've seen that. And this one guy, he kicked meth, man, and he was off meth and he was off alcohol. But everywhere he went, it was like gritting his teeth. He could not barely survive. And if he just get a taste, never mind, I don't want a taste, you know, and all this stuff. And he lived a tormented life. And I assumed that at some point, because I lost track of the guy, that he probably went back to alcohol or drugs or something because he didn't have the Lord. But I've watched so many people that get hooked on Jesus that have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, and he gives them the power of deliverance and delivers them from all those kinds of things. And it's an amazing thing that our only real healing. I mean, as human beings, we do horrible things to each other at times. And there's people that have stories about their childhood and different things have gone on in their lives. But you know what? Jesus is able to overcome that. I mean, we could all probably line up and tell you our sad stories. But Jesus, you know, Jesus has restored my life. And he's made me a different person. And it's the power of God working in us. And it's looking to the cross. It's seeing Jesus and him crucified. And seeing that love that the Father poured out for each of us. And the impact that it has in our lives. And so Christianity is unique in its provision for sin, that we have forgiveness through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So Jesus says that like the serpent in Numbers, he too will hang upon a cross, and that because we've already been bitten by the snake in the Garden of Eden, we're as good as dead unless we look at that cross. And that's exactly what he's describing to Nicodemus. Then in verse 15, he goes on to explain that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, upon that stick, so that whosoever believes would have eternal life. Now, one of my favorite ways of just kind of examining the Bible, I believe that the plain reading is the plain meaning. You look at it in context, doesn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist or a PhD or a THD or anything else. The plain reading is the plain meaning. The word whosoever. What does that mean? That kind of means anybody. Anybody that puts his faith, anybody that believes in Jesus Christ will be saved, should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Don't you like the simplicity of that? People try to make that so complicated. Oh, but in the Greek it says, and this and that. Nah, forget all that. Whosoever. That's what we are. We're a bunch of whosoevers. Okay, we're a bunch of anybody's. And I love this. Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know, in Romans, again, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is not complicated stuff. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, that same word in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody confused on this? Yeah, it's not that hard. But isn't it amazing how, you know, some of the theologians and commentaries and guys will just argue back and forth for pages and pages and pages. You know, it's like, well, what does that mean? I mean, what does it really mean? What's the deep meaning of that? We just figured it out, folks. It's not that hard, okay? If we believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Okay, confess him with your lips, believe in your heart, we're good. And then, to reinforce that, we have verse 16. Now, verse 16, we could have offered you just about all close our eyes and recite it from memory. It's one of the more, if not the most famous verse in the Bible. Next to Jesus wept, of course. But it's a verse that sometimes we just kind of read it real fast. It's like my old Catholic days, you know, you recite a big old long prayer in about 3/10 of a second, blah, 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 and you just kind of get by. But I think it's really good to kind of slow down and take a good look at it. So that's what we're going to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, in these 25 words, Jesus describes God's entire plan of salvation. Jesus communicates the Father's heart, the Father's plan, the Father's will, and really the Father's love. It's a great scripture. If you haven't memorized it, I just really encourage you to. And you'll find a lot of encouragement in it. But look at the first few words. For God so loved. In the Bible, actually in the Gospel of John, when it speaks of Jesus, oftentimes Jesus is named, unless it's a personal pronoun like he, you know, following Jesus, something like that. But Jesus is almost always named. And the Holy Spirit is almost always named or referred to directly as, you know, the Holy Ghost or something like that. But the word God, when referencing God outright, it's almost always, quote unquote, God the Father. Okay? For God the Father, so loved the world. You know, we get things mixed up at times, and we think that there's this big separation between God the Father and God Jesus. That somehow God the Father is really ticked off at mankind, and Jesus is kind of holding him at bay. Don't worry, Dad, I got it. Don't worry, Dad. You know, calm down, Dad, I got it. You know, they're mine. No. We have to understand that God the Father initiated his love to us in sending his Son to begin with. That God the Father loves us every bit as much as God the Son loves us. There's no real distinction there that God is love. You know, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, Jesus tells us in John 11:35, he says that men will know my disciples by how you have love one for another. And I like this because a real Christian is one that somehow, some way, in some shape or form, ministers love to other people. You know, a Christian that doesn't like people is out of sync with God. Because God really likes people. And not that we all have the same kind of outgoing personality and can just walk up and glad hand anybody and strike up a conversation. I feel comfortable behind the pulpit, but I'm pretty awkward in a lot of social situations. I'm just not gifted that way. But there's times I feel like, you know what, I'm just going to talk to this guy. Hi, I'm Mike. And it's kind of funny because sometimes I'm talking to people that I know are not believers and I expect, you know, different kind of responses. But I'm more surprised when I talk to people that are professing believers, they go, hey, I'm Mike, how you doing? Well, yeah, what do you want? You know? You look funny. You smell bad. Go away from me. You know? And you get this kind of, this attitude like, you're a believer? Do you know that believers are supposed to love people, right? Like me, okay? And it's amazing to me how often you talk to believers that just they don't want to talk to you and they're grumpy and all this kind of junk. And it's like, whoa, dude, that doesn't reflect my God because my God is love. But it does reflect, never mind. You know what I mean? Our God is love. And he initiates his love to us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commends or demonstrates his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us before we were, quote unquote, lovable. You know, he loved us in our filth and our mire, in our midst of our sin. He looked upon us with favor and with kindness and with love. He said, man, I love that guy. I love that woman. I'm gonna die for them too. He knew it from the beginning of time. Think of the worst thing, whatever the worst thing is you ever did in your whole life. Or maybe the top 10, you know, the dirty dozen, whatever. Okay, God knew that. He knows that. But when we confess it, he goes, it's gone. But he knew that from before time, and he sent his son to die for us anyway. That, to me, is one of the ultimate acts of love. And when it says, for God so loved, the word there for love, it's God's love. It's agape love. It's selfless love. It's sacrificial love. It's unconditional love. It's a love, I think, that at times we can't even comprehend. You know, we think we do, but I don't think we know the depth of it. And I don't think we really will know the depth of it until we get to heaven. I'm amazed at times. I mean, I look at my life and I think about myself sometimes, actually too much. And I'm amazed. I just think, God, you've been so good to me. I deserve to go to hell. I mean, if anybody knows us better than, I mean, I know I deserve to go to hell. And I'm so grateful that God picked me, that God loves me. And he did it in a sacrificial way. This love that's described, it's easiest to understand in comparison to other things. And, you know, in the Greek language, there's several words for love. When we talk about love, you know, I love my wife and I love my kids and I love my tools and I love apple pie and I like fast cars and I like sunny days, you know, and on it goes. But do I love all those things the same way? I don't love my wife the same way that I love, you know, my dog. If I had a dog, my old dog, my dead dog. You know, I don't love those things the same way. And it would be kind of weird. But in the Greek language, there's different words for those things. Like the way that I love my dog, it's the Greek word storge. And so when you're talking about a love for a dog or a pet or some other kind of lesser thing, when you love that item or that thing, it's not the same way that you would love your wife. And so they use a different word. You know, the guys on my football team in high school, you get that sense of camaraderie. You get that sense of the team and all that kind of stuff. Same thing when I was a cop. And I really loved the guys I was with. I loved my partner. But I did not love my partner the same way I love my wife. And there's another kind of word for that, and it's called phileo. It's brotherly love. It's the kind of love that we have with companions or teammates or those kinds of things. Now, a word that we hear a lot about is the word eros. And it's the root word for erotic. And automatically we think about erotic, like pornography or, you know, naked people running around or whatever. But my wife is going nuts back there. But, no pun intended. I got to get a hold of myself here. Erotic love is selfish love. It's love that is demanding and wants to be gratified or satisfied at the expense of others. And so when you think about erotic, sure, those other things, the images that our culture have attached to the definition of that are true because it's very selfish. And it's really interesting how the Greeks used to explain the difference between, as an example, erotic love and agape love. Now, one more thing about erotic love. Eros love is not mentioned once in the New Testament. I mean, it's a comparison word. It was something that was in their culture, but it's not even used once in the Bible. To me, that's significant. Okay? But the way you understand the difference is a mother and a child. When a baby is born and a mother has a baby in her arms and she will nurse that child, she will change the child's diapers, she'll do all kinds of things in an agape love. It's a selfless love. It's an unconditional love because a woman does not expect that child to reciprocate. You know, when she gets up at 3 a.m. and the kid's barfing and wants to be fed and all these different things are going on at one time, you know, a typical mother will agape love that child in a selfless way because there's no expectation the child can ever kind of repay that love or reciprocate that way. But on the other hand, the child, The child expects and demands to be fed. That child is the classic example of erotic love. Just give me, give me, give me. Satisfy my needs or I'll scream my brains out. You'll never get a night's sleep. Okay? And that child is the perfect example of erotic love. It's all about me. It's what is impacting me. And you got to make me happy. And that's actually one of the typical things about, you know, quote-unquote eroticism in our culture today. That's what's behind the pornography industry and all these other things. It's all selfish. And God loves us with an agape love, a self-sacrificing, I mean literally self-sacrificing when Jesus died on the cross. But he blesses and blesses and blesses, but he doesn't demand back. You see, it's really kind of interesting. We'll get to it in a minute. God loves and loves and loves and loves, and then he waits for us to respond. He doesn't dictate the response. He doesn't say, you will love me, you know, and program that into us or set it up so we have to. He loves us, he loves us, he lavishes his love upon us, and he waits for us then to respond. Will we be erotic, selfish? Will we just filet all? We appreciate it. Lord, thank you so much. Enjoyed the sandwich. You know, or will we actually, in a self-sacrificial way, come to him and love him the way he's loved us? And that's, you know, for God so loved, he loved in such an awesome way. And again, expecting nothing in return. And he leaves it to us to respond to him. And that's how he knows, that's how we know that our love for him is genuine. Because it's of our free will. It's of our own hearts to do it. But who is that? Who is this love expressed to? Whom is it directed to? For God so loved the world. You know, again, people trying to find who's saved and who's not saved, who's eligible, who's not eligible, you know, predestined, postdestined, this destiny or that destiny. You know, to me, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. For God so loved the world. That's consistent with his character. That's consistent with his nature. God's not selective. You know, I love you, but I don't love you. You guys ever been in, remember the fourth grade when they're picking kids for kickball? You know, I hated that. Because the last guy, who's going to take Mike? You take him. No, I don't want him. You take him. You know, I love the fact that God picks me. You know, it makes me feel like I'm the first one. But God so loved the world. It's everybody. It's all inclusive. There's no exclusions. And you know why? Because we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. We all need a Savior. We all need God's hand working in our lives. And we see this in Romans 3:10 and 3:23. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who doesn't need God's help? The sad part is there are some that understand they need God's help, but there's a vast majority that go, talk to the palm. I don't need your help. I'm good, man. I paid my bills this month or whatever. You know, and we think we're so self-sufficient, but we don't realize that something's coming and we're going to need his help. There really is no difference or distinctions from God's perspective. You know, we pay such incredible attention to the distinctions that make us all different at times. I mean, the different races and the different sexes and the different this's and that's's. But you know what? From God's perspective, we're all the same. You know, at the foot of the cross, we're all equal. You know, there used to be a song that I can't sing anymore, but, it talked about the distinctions. There are no distinctions, and the Bible affirms that in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. I like that. You know, it doesn't talk about, you know, pastors and lay people or bishops and this and that. We're all one at the foot of the cross. We're the same. We have different functions in the body of Christ, sure. But you know what? As far as value goes, the old saying, if you'd been the only person on earth, Jesus would have still died for you. And I like that. You know, again, he died for the whole world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the distinctions, the arguments that people get into about Calvinism and Reformed theology and, predestined and all these kinds of things, I know there's a balance in Scripture because there's a reason why some of these people take these positions.
But there's also a lot of other scriptures that just point out plainly that God died for all mankind. And it's not really worth getting too wound up about that position, because I think the Bible and his character kind of refute that. And so, you know, again, God loved the whole world and died for the whole world. And what's it say there? For God so loved the world that he gave. This is God's unmerited favor. He gave. He's gracious to all. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, I'm so glad that it's God's work. It's God's doing. Because if it was up to me, I would never get there. You know, I mean, have you ever started a project? How many projects do you have in your garage right now? You know, things that we've just not finished, not completed, or not able to do. And this is that thing that we're not able to do on our own. God gave, and it says, his only begotten Son. That phrase, only begotten Son, is a phrase that's used only 5 times in the Bible. And it's really interesting, because what does only begotten really mean? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Begotten describes the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, not so much a process. It literally means the one and only. You know, it'd be kind of fun to introduce Jesus, the one and only. You know, it sounds like almost like a circus act or something. But, you know, Jesus truly is the one and only Son of God. There's only one of those in a certain sense. Only one that's really God. I feel like I'm a son of God. You're all sons of God. We're children of God. But there's only one Son of God that is God, and that's Jesus. You know, in fact, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at the first few verses here. Because it's that, you know, Jesus referred to himself as, quote unquote, the Son of Man. And again, even in this chapter, he refers to himself as no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's a distinctive title. And because he's distinctive in the Godhead, and he's distinctive or distinguished from the angels. The angels are created beings. Jesus is the creator. Okay? And in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse or different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made or having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto you which of the angels, or for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? And that's a kind of a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is to none of them. Okay? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, verse 6, and when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And Jesus is truly the only begotten Son of God. And he makes it a point to describe him differently and distinguish him from the angels. Now, this is a scripture that maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses ought to check out, you know, because they believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Okay? And it's sad that they're deceived that way. But, you know, if you study through the Bible, if there's different cults and isms and errors out there, the Bible will eventually settle that if you study it enough and figure it out and compare it to God's Word. But again, we're back to that phrase, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, again, this all-inclusive phrase that we read back in verse 15, whosoever shall believe in him. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, You know, one of these awesome verses that we read in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." Did Jesus say, "Well, you guys over here, I like the way you part your hair. You guys can come to me, but you other guys, you stay back for a little while." He doesn't say that, does he? He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden." I love the fact that we're all included, that none of us are excluded. You know, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest into your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus beckons us to himself. You know, one of the most glorious things that we've learned, I think, going through the Old Testament is over and over again how God affirms that he wants to be with his people. That he just wants to, you know, you'll be my people, I will be your God, I'm going to plant my tabernacle in the midst of your camp. And that acceptance that we have in Christ Jesus. And the fact that he even sent his son to die on the cross for us. What was the point of all that? The point of all that was so that we could have communion and fellowship restored with him and be with him forever. I mean, to me, that is so cool. But again, as we go through the scripture, it says that whosoever believeth in him. Okay. The word believeth in King James, or if you go to the New King James, it says believes, present tense. Not believed like, you know, when I was in third grade, you know, or some past tense kind of a relationship. We're to have a present tense relationship with our God. And it's something that we need to think through. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the prophet records, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He that believes, there's a requirement of faith. And again, the Bible defines what faith is. In Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's one of the big, I don't know, issues for a lot of people is, "Well, I don't have faith, you know, or I don't have the faith for this or that." But, you know, what is faith? Faith, again, is the Bible describes it, and we just heard that, but it's a choice as well. You know, before I was a Christian, and I came to the point in my life when I realized that I wasn't cutting it. I realized that, you know, God is real, heaven and hell are real, and that based on what I understand of things, I'm going to hell. And it scared me. And I began to search out, ended up in a church. They were preaching the gospel, and I had to hear it probably 25 or 30 times before I actually finally understood it. But I remember one day getting to that point where I finally comprehended what the gospel, what the good news of Jesus is, and I could reason it through to a point. But it was like there was a line in front of me. Academically, I understood certain things, that, you know, that all men are sinners. Okay, check. I realized that sinners go to hell. Okay, understand that. And then I finally understood that Jesus Christ, the creator of all things and all men, that he died on the cross for the salvation of all mankind. He could actually pay the price, and did. And that because he paid the price for my sin, if I just accept him. But I was getting to that point where, okay, but faith requires action of some kind. And I got to the point where I could kind of reason it through, but there's this line in front of me, and I could reason to a point, but there's a point where I can't completely reason through. There's a point where I can't completely explain the transaction that would take place. It takes a step of faith to go over that line. And I remember distinctly getting to that place in my own life. And I realized, you know what? God, I don't understand everything. But because you say it, I'm going to believe it. I chose to believe, and I stepped over that line. And the minute my foot landed on the other side, it's like, boom, God met me there. And I not only did I understand, I believed. And that's what he calls us to, because we're told again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please him. That he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it's also that understanding. You know, Jesus even was asked one time by an attorney. He said, "What must I do to do the works of God?" And Jesus responded in John chapter 6, verse 29. He said, "The work, singular, of God is to believe in the one that he sent." And that's the tendency of mankind. What are the works? What must I do? what mountain do I need to climb? What dragon do I need to slay? You know, how much money do I need to give? Or what, you know, the list of things that I can be, quote unquote, right with God. And Jesus said, there's only one thing. And it's not work like digging a ditch work. The work, the action, if you will, is to believe the testimony of the one that he sent. Who did he send? He sent Jesus, saying, you need me. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent the Holy Spirit to testify of Jesus. And if we'll just believe the message that Jesus brought, then we can be saved. But it's a choice. It's an action that we take. And it says, continuing still in verse 16, whoever believes in him, the him, the personal pronoun there is obviously referring to Jesus, the Son of God. And then he says, believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Should not perish. Interesting, as I was looking this up, I learned something today that one of the things I learned is the word should or shall. You read in should, I think, in King James, New King James, and shall in NASB and NIV and a few of the other Bible translations, that word was added by the translators. It should be in italics, and it's not. But that word was added because it's presumptive in the sense that when you it's part of not perish. You know, should not or shall not perish. And you think about this. To not perish versus to perish. Okay? Not perish versus everlasting life. You know, to perish or spiritual death is permanent separation from God. That's what's being talked about here. Life is permanent communion with God. Okay? And both are eternal, you know, from ages to ages, everlasting to everlasting. You know, in the beginning of this chapter, Jesus drew a distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. But, you know, the same thing. Physical death and spiritual death are different and distinct as well, and carry different consequences. If we're born once, we'll die twice. But if we're born twice, we'll only face death once. It's a really interesting scripture in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7. Here Solomon records for us, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And you may have heard it at funerals or more, you know, from dust to dust, ashes to ashes, all that kind of stuff. This is where that comes from. But when you consider this verse and what it really means, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You know, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're not a born-again Christian, let's go start there first. If you're not a born-again Christian, we're a broken, inferior Trinity. Okay? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that's a superior Trinity. Okay? And when Adam and Eve in the garden, when they ate of that fruit, and God said that when you eat of it, you will surely die. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. Because physically, they went on to have children and grandchildren and so on, and here we are today. And their body didn't die. Their soul didn't die. Because the soul is the ability to think and to reason and to learn. They were still able to think and to reason to learn. But the Spirit of God that was in them, God breathed life into them, that ruach, that breath of God, and that spirit died. They were then incomplete. Their body and their soul, but they're no longer a spirit. Okay? They're dead spiritually. And when they pass on life, they could pass on physical life, they could pass on a soul, the ability to think and to reason, but they couldn't pass on the spiritual life. But later on, when it came to us and many before us, I pray, when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we became, again, a complete inferior Trinity. We're already alive physically, we're able to think and to reason, but when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we're born again, we're born of the Spirit. And then we're complete, body, soul, and spirit. Now, as Solomon talks about death here, he's describing death as the dust shall return to the earth as it was. That means our bodies decay. They goes back to being dust. What happens to the spirit? What happens to the soul? Those things are real. And Solomon describes here, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. So the spirit and the soul are joined together, and they're transported to heaven to the presence of God. And that's like, wow, you know. When Lazarus, speaking of Lazarus and the rich man, when he went to Abraham's bosom, did he take his body with him? I got buried somewhere here on earth that turned back to dirt. So his spirit and his soul were joined together and reunited in heaven later on. But when we die as a Christian, okay, a believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, when we die, our body goes back to corruption, goes to dirt. But our soul is joined with our spirit, and we fly into the presence of God. That's an awesome thing. I can hardly wait. But the non-believer, okay, the person that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It says here that the spirit returns to God who gave it, but what if there's no spirit to return to God? What happens to that soul? What happens to that consciousness? What happens to that ability to think and to reason and to learn? You know, the rich man was demonstrative of this. When he was transported to this place of torment, he could still feel the pain. He was still thirsty. He was still tormented. He wanted that touch of the drop of water on his tongue. He was still conscious of his current circumstances, apart from the Spirit, apart really from the presence of God at that point. And eventually, when they're cast into outer darkness, they're completely away from God. That's what this is describing, spiritual death. That's not something we want to experience, because that goes on. The spirit and the soul are eternal. And that soul that's joined to the spirit in the presence of God, man, that's awesome. Eternal blessings. You know, like it says in the Psalms about being in his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. That's true. But you know, that soul that is not joined to the spirit is cast into hell. The torment of hell lasts for eternity as well. That's eternal. And it's a conscious understanding of the torment that person would be going through. And it's indescribable. I mean, you go through all kinds of ways trying to make it sound bad, but just accept the fact that it really is very bad. And it's interesting because Jesus offers us a solution to that. He doesn't want us to perish. God came in the flesh of man so we would not have to perish. And so it's our choice. Just like we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Real quick, we're going to go through verse 17, and then we'll be done for the night. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, if God was going to condemn the world, he could have done that from heaven. Okay? He didn't have to come down and go, oh man, you guys are all messed up. You know, gone. All right? He could have done that from heaven. But he came down as a man. The Word became flesh to bring life to man. You know, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus' words, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came, in a sense, to give it that personal touch. I love the story in John chapter 8 about the woman that was taken in adultery. She was cast down at Jesus' feet in the midst of teaching there in the temple. And it says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. There's no doubt about her guilt. And we could talk a lot about where's the guy and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is she was guilty. And then Jesus is pressed. Well, what do you do? What's the law say? And after dealing with them and the law and these other men that had accused her and their sin and all that kind of stuff, he turned to this woman, and I love these words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He didn't ignore the sin issue, but he didn't come to bring condemnation. Jesus came to save. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul records, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, I love the fact that God has made provision for my sin. That, like it says in 1 John 1, 8, and 9, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love the fact that God knew ahead of time that Mike was going to mess up. He would need another chance and another chance, another chance. And that God, in his grace and his forgiveness, seems to just go on and on. Jesus declares in John chapter 10, verse 10, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, again, he didn't come to condemn. He came to give life. But there is such a thing as conviction. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. And conviction is good. See, condemnation, like a condemned prisoner, these are prisoners that can be put to death, right? If that ever happens. But, you know, condemnation leads to death. But conviction leads to life. The enemy wants to condemn us. The enemy wants to constantly accuse us and make sure that we're condemned in some way, that we feel condemned. Because then we'll just wallow in our condemnation. But conviction is different. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is where the Holy Spirit brings to the forefront of our life, our existence, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And you know what? Aren't you glad for that? And that's what a GPS thing is all about. You know, you're driving down the road, you're going to go this way, that way, and you make a wrong turn, knucklehead, turn the other way. Well, they say it in, you know, proper English or something. But we like being corrected, or we should like being corrected. I don't want to go the wrong way. And I want the Holy Spirit to convict me. I want the Holy Spirit to make those corrections in my life. You know, again, as Paul describes in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Jesus alone reaches down to save us. All the other religions and isms in the world teach us to reach up, teach us to get out of this pit ourselves, and that we've got to do something. But we can never do enough. And in the end, we'll fail. It's God has to do the saving, and he does. The key word here in this verse is through him. It's reinforced throughout the Bible that our salvation is through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. The way, singular, there's no other way. He is the life. There's no other life really apart from Jesus Christ. And he is the only truth we're ever going to know. The way, the truth, and the life. The end of this chapter, in John chapter 3, verse 36, really kind of sums it up. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Last reference for the evening. When Jesus was conducting or giving a difficult teaching on communion, he said, you know, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And a bunch of his disciples went, please. And they walked away without understanding what he was talking about. And then Jesus turned to the apostles and he said, will you leave also? And I love what Peter, representing the group, said in John chapter 6, verse 66. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's a good question. Where else can we go? There is no salvation in any other name. There is no other anyone or anything that we can go to whereby we can be saved. We can only go to Jesus. And the cool part is that that's our only choice, but he's got his arms wide open, beckoning us into his presence because he wants us to be with him forever in heaven. And all we have to do is really just come to him on his terms. Admit that we're a sinner, believe that he died for our sins, and that he rose again. That's a pretty good deal. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your incredible love. We thank you for that selfless, self-sacrificing love that you pour out upon each of us through your Son. Help us, Lord, to respond appropriately. Help us, Lord, to respond in a way that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways all the days of our lives. We love you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.